as we look at the text this morning, I want to ask us to think about two things just on the front end. Think about this question for yourself. Obviously, this text is going to be about this. But think about this question for yourself. How do you respond to Jesus' silence? To Jesus' apparent silence? Or maybe more deeply, how do you respond when Jesus isn't silent towards you, but is speaking to you to challenge you? How do you respond to Jesus' challenging you? And then finally, what if what Jesus says is hard and difficult, even confusing, perhaps even offensive to your ears? How do you respond to Jesus' hard sayings? So, that's what we came here for today. Whether you knew it or not, this is why the Lord drew each one of us here today, why He drew you here today, because this particular text in Matthew puts those questions right in front of us. How do you respond to Jesus' silence? How do you respond to Him challenging you? How do you respond to His hard words? How do you respond? But here's a second question, just a preliminary question before we get to the text itself. We're just getting back into the book of Matthew after being away for several months going through other parts of the Bible, and we're continuing now to preach through the book of Matthew, and we're picking back up here in Matthew 15. So here's another preliminary question. Just what we have to remind ourselves, what kind of book is this book of Matthew? What is it? Objective history, an accounting of actual events and words and deeds, a reporting of those words and deeds in an objective fashion? Or is it a book written as an attempt to persuade? Is it a book written attempting to sway you and persuade you and move you and convince you and change you? Which is it? And if you've been around here long enough, you'll know that the answer is yes. But if we look at the book of Matthew as just one or the other, then we can end up with a very confused view of what the Bible is, what the book of Matthew is. And we would open up ourselves, we'd expose ourselves to sort of, in my view, slanderous opinions about the Bible. So here's what I mean. Those that would insist upon the Bible, and the book of Matthew in particular, as the reporting of real history in an objective way, can find themselves being backed into a corner as if, wait a minute, the journalist's job is to simply report the facts without opinion. The editorial pages are for opinions. The front pages are for facts. And when I read the book of Matthew, it's full of opinions. The writer of Matthew is plainly opinionated. And so this is not objective history, it's propaganda. So that's one way we could let ourselves be backed into a corner if we answer that question with an either or. But instead we answer that question with a both and. So here's the point. Matthew is not objective history if what we mean by that is presented neutrally, without an opinion. It's not merely objective, neutral history. Nor, by any means, would we ever grant the point that in writing this opinion piece, that Matthew has in any way falsified the data or twisted the data. And so it's not, on the other hand, in any way falsified propaganda. Rather, the book of Matthew is both history and theology. It's the reporting of true history, attempting to persuade every human heart as to its truth. But it never attempts to persuade by ever falsifying data. The ends does not justify the means. So, Matthew is neither objective, neutral history nor falsified propaganda. Rather, it's both history and theology. And here's what one writer said. The history is the only proper basis for the theology, and the theology gives the only proper meaning to the history. What do we mean by that? The history is the only proper basis for the theology. The theology is rich and complex and nuanced, but in sum, the theology is Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Savior of sinners. That's the theology. But unless that's based upon real truth, real history, it's just a pipe dream. There's plenty of false messiahs who present themselves as your Savior based in myth, based in fantasy. And so the only proper basis for this wonderful theology is true history. But at the same time, the history doesn't have any meaning unless the theology tells us what those things mean. So, for example, again, the history of all that happens in the book of Matthew, all that Jesus did. One of the other writers, John, he puts it this way, that the whole world can't contain the books that would be written if I try to sum up all that Jesus did. But if we're going to try to sum it up, the history of what Jesus did is this man came and taught and healed and was crucified and killed and died and then appeared after death, appeared out of the grave to hundreds of people. That's the history. But what does that mean? It could actually mean just about anything. We need the theology to teach us that here's what it means. This man was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. So we could, do you see what we're saying here this morning? All right, so as we get into the book of Matthew, let's just remind ourselves that we're going to see real history here, which provides the only proper basis for the theology. But we're also going to see theology here, which gives the only proper meaning to the events, to the history. So, with those two questions out of the way, or at least posed for us this morning, namely, how do you respond to Jesus in all these ways? And then secondly, what kind of book is this? Let's now turn to the text itself. So this is Matthew chapter 15, picking up at verse 21. Remember from last week, if you were here, Jesus has just had an encounter with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's had to warn Israel about them. He said, these are false teachers. In fact, they have no real understanding of the ways of God. He's had to warn Israel about these false teachers, and so now he withdraws from Israel, and he goes to Gentile regions. And so we pick up here in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." and her daughter was healed instantly. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, the word of the Lord. We thank you that this is true history and true theology. What a cruel God you would be indeed if you simply presented the wonders of Jesus in this neutral, passionless fashion, not attempting to persuade us in any way, but just leaving us far away from it. And what a cruel God you would be indeed if you presented for us lies and fables and myths. But instead we have this, your word, which is true history and true theology, which is your heart persuading us to receive your son, Jesus. This woman is an amazing example of that. So deepen and strengthen our faith in every way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. What an amazing story this is. Maybe this is one of those things that a pastor is not supposed to say out loud, but I'll say it. Every now and then, as I look forward to the sermon text that I'm preaching through, I'm not all that excited about it. Every now and then that happens. This is exactly not that. This is one of the passages that I wait my whole life to get to talk about. This woman is one of my greatest heroes. I honestly and truly, she is going to be one of the ones, besides my own family, that I will seek out immediately in glory. Can't wait to meet Paul and James and John and all. I want to meet her right away. Now, one of the reasons for that is because if Jesus says someone is remarkable, then we ought to take notice and also consider that person remarkable. He says, "Oh woman, how great is your faith." And there certainly was a time in my life where I saw this, I read this story, I saw this woman, and I wasn't all that impressed. Jesus' assessment of her was not my assessment of her. But as you grow in Christ, what does that mean? You're taking on Jesus' own assessment of things. And so, as you grow in the Christian life and you see, frankly, just how difficult faith is, and how rare it is, and how precious it is, when you come across someone that Jesus says has great faith, you're attracted to that person. You want to know what went into this. Who is this person? What shaped her? And we really don't know a lot about her, but we know enough from this one simple story. So let's move through this story here, this remarkable picture of a woman of great faith. Faith that comes easily, by definition, can't be described as great faith. It can be described as faith, it's true faith. But just think of it this way. Some of us grew up within the Christian church. Others of us didn't. Some of us grew up with the beauty of Jesus in our consciousness, week in and week out. Others of us grew up with Jesus being slandered and slurred and talked about as a tyrant, as a Hitler, as a wicked person. From those two different backgrounds, coming to faith together, which one has the greater faith? Both are faith, you see. But this woman did not grow up in the context of God's people. She grew up as a Gentile, as a Canaanite. And so her faith is great. It's a great faith that she would approach Jesus in this way, already calling him the Son of David, already calling him Lord. She has this great faith. And this is exactly what Jesus went into this region to find. Remember, he has already been preaching and doing miracles to his own people in Israel. And he's just had this very difficult encounter with an official committee of the General Assembly. Maybe they were even commissioned, if you know the distinction. They may have been commissioned, sent down by from Jerusalem to test him, to inquire, to judge him. He's had this very difficult encounter with these Pharisees and scribes. And so he withdraws from that region, goes into a Gentile region. And as he's moving through that district, here comes this Canaanite woman. And she comes out crying out with her voice, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." He's moving through this region and something unexpected happens. This woman comes out and it interrupts him. Now, if we can remember the basic context, we've always got to remember that though this is a living word, we don't live in the world to which it was originally delivered. And so we always need the Holy Spirit to help us understand that original context and then understand our current world and see how this ancient word applies to a brand new weird circumstance, 21st century West Hartford, Connecticut. And here's one thing about West Hartford that would be very weird to that context. We actually, here in Connecticut, generally speaking, treat men and women equally, with equal rights. There are some subtleties and nuances to that that our society is still working through. But that would have been incredibly weird to this ancient world. Women were not equal. Here's another thing that would have seemed weird about West Hartford to them. Generally speaking, and believe me, I'm still growing and working through all the hard and terrible exceptions to this rule. So I'm not trying to put a blanket statement on things. But generally speaking, here in Connecticut, we see people of each race equally. It doesn't matter what race or ethnicity you have, you are viewed equally by the law. That's not the ancient world. And so she's not only a woman, she's not a Jew. She's a Canaanite. She is inferior. She is less than. She's less than because of her gender. She's less than because of her ethnicity. And here's a third thing. The particular need that she is presenting to this visiting teacher, this visiting rabbi, this Jesus, the particular need she's presenting, it isn't even the need of her son, it's the need of her daughter. Sons mattered in that culture. Again, I think there's subtleties and nuances to this, but that's a third way in which our current culture would seem very weird to them. That we believe here in Connecticut that boys and girls ought to be equally educated, ought to have equal access to all sorts of opportunities. That's not the ancient world in that time and place. She's got three strikes against her. And as one commentator put it, let me just read it directly. In the ancient Jewish world, this was a combination of need beneath the dignity of any true rabbi. It was not worth his time. Now, if she'd been a man, probably. If she'd been a Jewish man, probably. A Jewish man arguing on behalf of his firstborn son, probably. But she's a woman, she's a Canaanite, and she's talking about a daughter. Three strikes against her, beneath the dignity of any normal Jewish rabbi of that time and place. But of course, that's not this Jewish rabbi, is it? That's not this Jewish rabbi at all. This Jewish rabbi seemed incredibly bizarre and weird to them. Because this Jewish rabbi shows, by the end of the story, just how much this woman and her daughter matters to him. How does she demonstrate her great faith? We've already been talking about that in some ways or another, but here's another way. What are the first words out of her mouth? "Have mercy on me, O Lord." Have mercy on me, O Lord. She knows this is the only way to approach this Jesus. It's the only way to initially approach him, It's the only way to currently approach Him. It's the only way to ever approach Him. One in need of mercy. Remember, this, of course, is how Jesus begins His Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And so on and so on. Blessed are those who know their need for mercy. If you approach Me as if you don't need mercy, the way the Pharisees and the scribes just approached Him, we're the ones in authority here. We're the ones sent down from Jerusalem. We don't need anything from You except an answer as to Your decrepit ways and theology and ethics. We don't need anything from You. You either approach Him that way, or this is one of the reasons why Matthew, remember, he's not just a historian reporting true facts. He's also organizing these facts in an argument to persuade us. And this is why Matthew includes this story right after the Pharisee-scribe story. Because you're either going to approach Jesus from on high, literally. Jerusalem was high. They came down low. From on high towards Jesus. Jesus, I didn't ask to be born. Explain to me why I'm in the condition that I'm in. I demand from You an answer. You either approach Jesus from on high or you approach calling out for mercy. Asking for mercy. That's the only two ways to approach Jesus. So Matthew, he doesn't manipulate the facts in any way, but he organizes the facts to persuade our hearts that you're either like the Pharisee or you're like this woman. Calling out for mercy. Your approach to Jesus is one of mercy. Some of us were working through a book about grace, about the amazing transforming grace of God written by Phil Ryken, who is a friend of mine and is pastoring in the Philadelphia area when I first knew him, but now he's the president of Wheaton College. And Phil is incredibly accomplished and PhD and, you know, just look at his resume, it's amazing. But one of the most remarkably humble men, if you haven't heard of him, that's sort of part of the point. He's not one of those people that wants you to know of him. So we're reading this book, and in that book, he basically gave us his secret for preaching and his secret for life. And he told us that at the heart of how he approaches every single sermon and how he tries to live every single day is he keeps in mind the one of Jesus' parables about the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee approaches God by saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like these other men." The tax collector approaches God by just simply saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." So Phil tells us that's his secret for preaching, that's his secret for living life, and now I understand more and more why he's been used so fruitfully by the Lord. What if that actually becomes our permanent lifestyle? This woman's approach to Jesus actually is your permanent approach to Jesus, day in and day out. What a remarkable story this is. Well, like so much of the Bible, the book of Jonah, the book of Job, so much happens that is just like unexpected. Like, this is a weird story because if I were writing it, here's this remarkable picture of a woman who comes and approaches, "Have mercy on me." And remember, in the previous chapter, we saw that all someone has to do to be healed is just touch the hem of his garment and they're healed. So I would have written this story that she comes out, cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," and gets near to him, touches him, and he heals her. The point is made. Not just a Jew, but a Gentile has faith in him. The point is made. She's approaching him not like a Pharisee, but humbly asking for mercy. The point is made. She gets healed. But like so much of the Bible, this is just weird. Jesus ignores her. That's just weird and bizarre. Now, let me say this. As you see by the end of the story, he's not really ignoring her. He's seeming to ignore her. But in the moment, how can you tell the difference? How can you tell the difference in the moment? It sure seems like he's ignoring her. It says he answered her not a word. He didn't even turn to her and say, "Later," or "I'll get to you later," or even "no." He answered her nothing. He seems to be utterly silent towards her. How does your heart respond when your approach to Jesus is met with silence? How does your heart respond to that? How did her heart respond to that? I've said this before. It's one of my favorite of Pascal's Pensées, the great mathematician, philosopher, French theologian of the 1600s. One of his last Pensées, he imagines a dialogue, and the dialogue goes like this. A dialogue between an inquirer and a Christian. And the inquirer says, "Why won't God reveal himself to me?" And the Christian says, "Are you worthy?" And the inquirer says, "Yes, I'm worthy." And the Christian says, "Well, that makes you very presumptuous. You're not worthy." "Okay, then, no, I'm not worthy." "Well, then, you're not worthy." You see this? You see how you're stuck? You approach God, "Reveal yourself to me." If you need to approach him on the basis of your own righteousness, you're just lying to everyone, including yourself. You can't approach God on the basis of your own righteousness. So then you're stuck. Now you're not worthy to approach him. You don't have righteousness to present. In other words, God is under no obligation to answer her. Jesus is under no obligation to respond to this woman, as he's under no obligation to respond to any of us on the basis of our worthiness. This reveals the condition of our heart when Jesus appears to be silent. Sometimes we approach him with what we think is humility, but then as soon as he doesn't answer right away, then we just get hot and bothered. And it revealed we really weren't all that humble to begin with. The humble person does what she does. Waits, sticks with him, doesn't turn away. Her persistence here is remarkable. So, first of all, she approaches him and he doesn't even say a word to her. But she sticks with him. She stays by his side, and in fact, she keeps crying out so much that the disciples come up to him and say, "Just deal with her somehow. Send her away. Send her away, for she is crying out after us." This is annoying. This is troublesome. This is bothering us. This is out of our control. Our agenda is being interrupted here. Send her away. And again, if I were writing the story, the next line would be very clear. He would say, "I'm not going to send her away. I'm here for her too." But no, that's not what actually happens. Jesus says to them, she's near enough to hear, obviously, because she hasn't left him, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So first, it appears that he's just being silent to her. But then when he does speak, what does it look like? It looks like he's challenging her. It looks like he is keeping her at a distance. It looks like he is essentially saying no. She's not an Israelite. She's a Canaanite. "And I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So, first of all, she's this picture for us of what do we do when our approach to Jesus just seems to be met with silence. Particular needs in our life, particular needs in our children's lives, as a direct one-to-one from this passage. Particular needs in our church's life, particular needs in our culture's life. We approach Jesus and we hear nothing but silence. How do we respond? But then it gets deeper because, okay, he is starting to respond, and his response sounds like a challenge. Sounds like he is opposing us. Sounds like he is stiff-arming us. What do we do then? Well, again, this is what makes her faith not a run-of-the-mill faith, a normal faith, but a great faith. Because even then, when it seems like she's getting a clear no, "I'm not going to help you," even then she won't leave him. She won't leave Jesus. What about you? When you hear what seems to be a clear no about these things that matter so much, do you take no for an answer? Remember, another one of our heroes in the faith is actually, it is a make-believe person. It is a mythical person. But not because Matthew made up this person, because Jesus told a story, a parable, about a make-believe person. But one of our other heroes is an imagined person that he uses as an example, the widow that won't take no for an answer from the judge. He keeps saying no, and she won't take no for an answer. She keeps knocking on the door. That's a story he tells to illustrate what is actually happening in space and in time in front of him in this moment. Do you take no for an answer from the Lord, thus revealing that you don't have great faith, you just have normal faith? Or do you stay by his side, and now further, do you come and interrupt him? That's what she does. Now she's not just crying out, not just drawing near and walking in front of him. She gets in front of him and does like in Tiananmen Square, civil disobedience. She blocks his path. He's this tank rolling through town. She kneels down in front of him. She won't let him pass. She won't take no for an answer. But now she's in front of him. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Kneeling. Showing her position of humility. I think the course of human history would have been changed in ways that obviously weren't God's design had, back at the beginning of this chapter, the Pharisees and scribes coming down from Jerusalem on their mission, what if they had come before Jesus and literally kneeled in front of him? What if they had taken that posture physically and then, of course, spiritually? The course of human history would have been changed. The course of your history will be changed whenever you take a posture of kneeling before Jesus. When you refuse to kneel, he'll find a way of bringing you down to your knees. She changes the course of human history. More about that in a moment. But she changes the course of her own life by refusing to take no for an answer, by kneeling in front of him. Now again, if I were writing the story, that would have been enough. Enough drama. She's kneeled in front of him. So here's my version of the story. Jesus says, you've done it. You have been the living display. You're a Canaanite, not a Jew, and yet you have faith in me. Point made. You came to me with humility, asking for mercy and not demanding something from me. Point made. And now everybody sees your humility. It's demonstrated. Point made. She's healed. That's how I would have written the story. But that's not what happens. Jesus gives her a third challenge. First, his silence, and then his challenging words about, I've come only for the lost sheep of Israel. But now, he says these hard words that are confusing. They're difficult. They're even troubling and offensive. To the heart that is inclined to leave Jesus. But to the heart that is stuck to Jesus, like Velcro. To the heart that is not inclined to leave Jesus. These words actually don't trouble her. They don't offend her. Because her heart is already close to Jesus, and she's able to receive the words in the spirit in which they were given. As an analogy of your place of need. And she responds with a playfulness. She responds, her mind is still working. Sometimes our minds shut down just because life is overwhelming. Other times our minds shut down because our hearts are hard. And you can't engage creatively with the Lord sometimes. Sometimes it's just because life is overwhelming. And the Lord is patient with you. Just wait by his side. But sometimes you can't engage creatively with the Lord because our hearts are hardened towards him. and we take these troubling words and we get offended by them. She doesn't. These troubling words, she sticks with them and she hears them in the spirit in which they were given, and she responds with a playfulness and a creativity and a wonderful answer that changed the course of human history. See if you see what I mean here by during the time of the Protestant Reformation, when Christians everywhere were working so hard to bring the glories of grace back into the forefront of our Christian lives. Grace and faith and mercy, all those things had been covered over by barnacles and calcification. They were hard to get at in the medieval church. But Christians in the 1500s began to restore grace. And so Thomas Cranmer was one of the main reformers in the British Isles, and he wrote this prayer that became part of the Book of Common Prayer, which has influenced every Protestant ever since. And you may have heard this prayer. See if you see why, where he got these words. This is a prayer in the Book of Common Prayer as we approach the Lord's table. And the Christian says, "We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table." Where did you get that idea? She changed the course of human history by her creative engaging with Jesus. Those were her words, not Jesus' words. Jesus had set the table, kind of a softball, but she's the one that said that. She's the one that said, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And so we approach the Lord's table and we say, "We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord," and the prayer goes on. This approach to Jesus where you know his property is always to have mercy, that's why I'm not going to leave him when he's appearing to be silent to me and ignoring me. I know that his property is always to have mercy. That's why I'm not going to leave him when his words to me seem to be stiff-arming me. No, I know he has mercy towards me. And that's why I'm not going to leave him when his words to me seem troubling and confusing and perhaps even offensive. No, thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. And her answer here changes the course of her life, but really all human history changed because of her faith. Here's one reason, as we move towards wrapping up, why we love this story so much. You know the whole idea of a canary in a coal mine, right? That coal miners weren't always sure deep down underground that there was enough oxygen to keep them alive. And so they would bring a canary down there with them in a cage. And if the canary, whose lungs were a bit more delicate, obviously, died of lack of oxygen, it was time to just get out of there. This story is a canary in the coal mine story, diagnosing the condition of your soul. In particular, what Calvin talked about, the two great forms of knowledge. Knowledge of God, knowledge of self. This story is a canary in the coal mine about your attitude towards Jesus. It's also a canary in the coal mine about your attitude towards yourself. We love this story. We need to keep loving this story. Because this story reveals, an encounter like this with Jesus reveals whether in your heart, in your soul, in your faith, Jesus is guilty until proven innocent. His silence, that offends me. His answer to me offends me. And now his words to me are troubling and offensive to me. Jesus is guilty until proven innocent. That's the approach that the Pharisees and the scribes came towards Jesus with, the religious leaders. Or is the condition of your soul full of oxygen, where you can breathe? Where Jesus is, by definition, innocent. He is God. He is goodness, truth, and beauty. His property is always to have mercy. And so if something about him troubles you, his silence, his challenging you, an apparent rebuke, he's not guilty until proven innocent. There's something going on in your soul that will work its way out in time if you will just stay by his side and be patient with him. One of my professors said that, by the way, is the right approach to the Bible. If in reading the Bible, you never come across anything that troubles you or bothers you, then you've just created the Bible in your own image, and it's always just confirming what you already believed. And so by definition, the Christian, the disciple, the learner, is always going to be coming across things in the Bible that, I don't know what this means. I don't know how to reconcile this with a God of goodness and truth and beauty. Here's what you do. Rip out that page? No. Stop believing the Bible? No. You put a question mark in the margin. That's what one of my professors said to do. Put a question mark in the margin. And just rest in the Lord. Maybe you use some energy to research it. Maybe you don't. Maybe you just give it time and return to it years from now. But eventually you find that these questions are the parts where your faith got deepened. So this story is a canary in your soul about whether you've got enough oxygen to survive in this life with respect to your view of Jesus. Do you know him to be, like she did, the true Son of David, the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament? In which case, no matter what he does, you're not going to leave his side, because he's the only hope for the world. Even when he seems to be offending you, you're not going to leave his side. Or are you coming down from on high to judge him? In a story like this, if he did any one of those three things, you bail. Silent towards you, you bail. Troubling, offensive, you know. So this is a canary in the coal mine about your attitude towards Jesus, but it's also a canary in the coal mine about your attitude towards yourself. Sometimes we leave Jesus' side not because our faith in Jesus is flawed in any way. We believe him to be the Messiah. We believe him to be powerful, full of mercy. But we believe ourselves to be beneath his dignity. I remember another story about my grandmother, who I love very much. And I'll start telling stories about her that put her in a good light one of these days. She's so thankful for her. But another story that grabbed me was early in my Christian life. I was home for the summer, and my younger brother, Chris, who's also a pastor now in Blacksburg, Virginia, and I know we've got some Virginia Tech students visiting for the summer. So, but my brother, Chris, he was still in high school at the time, and it was a Friday night, and he had promised to go out with some friends, but then another friend called on the phone, and she seemed to really need him. She was in crisis. And so he didn't know what to do, and so he just stopped in the living room, and he sat down in a chair, and just with his head in his hands, and he was just quiet. And my grandmother was in there, a lifelong churchgoer, and she said, "Chris, what are you doing?" And he explained the situation. He said, "I'm just praying. I don't know where to go tonight. I don't know who to be with. I'm praying. I'm asking for the Lord's guidance." And she said, "Psh, don't bother the Lord with that. Don't bother the Lord with that." And at the time, I was fresh enough in my new Christian faith to just immediately see that's just not a healthy response. None of us are ever beneath the dignity of Jesus. Don't leave his side, even if it's a small matter. Stay by his side. But that was a long time ago. And my faith isn't so young and fresh anymore. And now I can see myself like my grandmother so many times. And it's pathetic. It's sad. The canary in the coal mine, these circumstances in my life where I've ended up leaving Jesus' side, I think I can fairly say it's not because my theology of Jesus has diminished in any way. The canary in the coal mine still shows that my faith in Jesus is still Orthodox Christian faith. But I've left his side for other reasons. Because I've believed what the world says. I'm just a woman. I'm just a Canaanite. It's just my daughter we're talking about here. This is beneath the true rabbi of all the world's dignity. He doesn't have the time for me and my little church and my little family and my little self. That's pathetic! Can't wait to meet this woman one day. But Jesus, by His Spirit, can put that same faith in us right now. So as we come towards the Lord's table in just a moment, let Him strengthen your Christology, your view of Jesus. Make sure you're seeing Him as the Son of David. But let Him also strengthen your own sense of yourself, that you matter to Him. Everything about your life is uniquely created by God and yours. And He wants to glorify Himself through every little detail of your life. Stay by His side when He seems silent, when He seems challenging you, when He's troubling you and confusing you. Stay by His side. Let's approach Him now. Let's hear Him speak to our souls now. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercy. This Jesus who is full of mercy. What if this woman approached asking for mercy and had approached a person, a Savior, with no mercy to give? No, Lord, we praise and magnify You, for You are full of mercy. And we approach You this day with our own needs, the needs of ourselves, physically, emotionally, spiritually, the needs of our families, physically, emotionally, spiritually, materially, the needs of our church, physically, emotionally. Well, I'll pause for a moment on physically. Church building, Lord, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, the needs of our presbytery, of our denomination, of this region of the world. Lord, we approach You, the One who is full of mercy, and we are going to stick by Your side, by Your grace, by Your strength. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.